Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again as we look to your word, we acknowledge your word to be that which it professes to be, your inerrant and infallible word, full of authority and power to accomplish all your holy will. Now, Lord, we pray you'd have your way with us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, as we consider the idea of the means of Christ communicating the benefits of redemption to us, we have a short message on what our catechism calls the outward and ordinary means. We have just got done discussing the ordinary inward means of faith and repentance. How does Christ apply his or communicates the benefits of redemption? Subjectively, by repentance and faith. Objectively, through ordinary means, our catechism says the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Now, just by clarification, this Baptist catechism is meant to go along with our confession of faith. It is essentially the Westminster Shorter Catechism with a few changes in it in order to reflect Baptistic theology where necessary, obviously. But the two are meant to go together. Just as in Presbyterianism, the Shorter Catechism, the Larger Catechism, the Confession, and the Directory of Worship were meant to go together. They weren't four different works. They were together. And here, we have a catechism meant for the teaching of new believers and children and a larger statement of faith, our confession. And our confession on chapter 14 of Saving Faith says, "The grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God, it is increased and strengthened." And so I want to talk a little bit about these outward means tonight. Not this morning, but the previous two Lord's Day morning sermons, I made reference to the FM radio kind of Christianity. I just want to come back to that briefly. Those are of us old enough to remember AM radio, and you remember from me saying it over 2 weeks that AM signals, for whatever reason, don't permeate everything the way FM does. So you go under a bridge, you go through a tunnel, you lose your AM. And for those of us who grew up in the late 60s and early 70s, FM was such an advancement. We could listen to Robin Trower on the on the radio station, and it didn't lose when you went over under an overpass or through a tunnel. Also, interesting, not that this helps us with our sermon, but I remember driving across country as a college student multiple times, and I was FM. I was so thankful for WLS out of Chicago, if you've ever listened to them. You can, because of the FM and the way it works, you can hear them all the way down to Nebraska and Texas, and that was a great help trying to drive all night. But anyway, the point is that many of us just assume, we would never say it outright, we never would necessarily articulate it this way, that Christianity is kind of like an FM signal. You are a Christian, you put your faith in Christ, and so now how do you grow as a Christ? Well, you just turn on the button and you just ipso facto, through the atmosphere, receive whatever grace God is bestowing. There is no place, there are no means, there's no organization, there's no intentionality. You just kind of catch it like you catch the radio waves. And I have tried to suggest that that is not only patently unbiblical, it is also very destructive and is to the hurt of many Christians that they have assumed that. G.I. Williamson, for example, writing on this very topic, says that we must not undervalue the outward means. We must not suppose, for example, that we may neglect without fear of harming ourselves. It is this insight that enables us to see the true importance of the visible church. The true visible church does three important things. It preaches the word, administrates the sacraments, and exercises discipline. But notice him saying to neglect these things is to our hurt. The FM kind of Christianity say, "Well, I can miss church. I can go. Even you can go to church. That can mean, well, I'm going to not listen to the sermon. I'm going to work in the nursery, or I'm going to work in the Sunday school, or I'm going to go somewhere else, and you know, to make sure the overall ministry happens. So I'm on the park. I'm in, on the campus. I'm somewhere in the building. Ipso facto, I'm getting the grace, even though I'm not participating in the actual listening to the word or the sacraments." This FM kind of Christianity is so harmful because it ultimately undermines how God saves and sanctifies his people. And being the one of the advantages of studying church history is you can see how some of these assumptions come to us. One assumption comes through the line of pietism. And we've cited him before, but St. Francis of Assisi made this famous comment, preach the gospel. And when all else fails, use the word. Preach the gospel. And when all else fails, use the word. What was his idea of preaching the gospel? Well, certainly it wasn't using words. It was anything but using of the words. And he's held up as kind of an icon in some circles, St. Francis of Assisi. But that pietism basically says, I can decide for myself how the grace of God will come to me. I get to decide for myself what is necessary for me to grow. And that is, again, as old as the garden. And we rehearse that a lot here, but Adam and Eve, isn't that exactly what they did? God said, don't eat that tree. And then Eve saw, after being enlightened by the serpent, oh, it's good for food, it's good to make wise, it delights the eyes. We now know better than God. And so it's nothing new, but pietism has greatly affected American Christianity in that it gives us this assumption that I, or some authority, a pastor or theologian or whoever, has the right to determine, apart from God and his word, how we will grow. A second assumption that comes to us is through postmodernism. In postmodernism, which doesn't make any sense to me, which I guess is a good thing, if you were truly postmodernist, why would you ever write a book? Because postmodern people say that there's no way that truth and meaning cannot be communicated through words, because you know, what a word means to you may not be what it means to me. And you hear that in the church a lot, don't you? A group of Christians get together and you talk about the Bible, you talk about your confession, you talk about theology, and invariably you'll hear someone say, well, that's not what that means to me, as if that seals the discussion. because the right use of words doesn't mean anything to you, there you can make that word mean whatever you want it to mean, and so certainly what you mean by that doesn't necessarily mean to be true. It may be reflective of what you believe, but I'm not bound by how you understand those words. And that's alive and well in the church. So that and the way that comes into Christianity is that ultimately the Bible has no authority. If you have 10 Christians who say, oh, we are all bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and they all read the same verse, and they all have a different understanding of the significance and the importance and the authority of that verse, what kind of unity do you have? None. And so it's very important that we come to understand the importance of the church as a means by which God communicates His saving and sanctifying grace. In the passage I selected was Colossians, where Paul is rejoicing on behalf of the before God and the Colossians for the calling of him as a minister. Notice in verse 24, he's rejoicing my sufferings for your sake in the flesh. Verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Notice that, one, he was made a minister. Two, he was given a stewardship from God. And that defined what he was to do, and that what he was to do was to be for the benefit of other people. In the book of Galatians, if you will, Paul makes a similar statement right out of the box, because remember, some of the false teachers, Paul establishes these churches in the Galatian area. He's left. Now certain men have come in from the Judaizers, and they're changing what Paul said. And one of the things they're saying is, well, Paul's not really an apostle. We saw Jesus when he was alive. Paul never did. Therefore, Paul's not really an apostle. We know better. But Paul, in the opening verse, says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. His apostleship was not bestowed upon him by other men. And back in Colossians, he's saying, I was made a minister. I was made a minister to do some very specific things. A steward has certain responsibilities. He's not free to pick and choose. And there are parables that Jesus will give about unfaithful and faithful stewards and servants. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that it's imperative that the steward be found faithful in handling the mysteries of God. So in other words, Paul did not decide how Christianity would work. It wasn't up to him. The 12 apostles didn't get together as super Christians and say, okay, how are we going to make this work? And God saved us. He sent his son. He died on the cross. Now what are we going to do? We know he wants us to go and preach all this, but how are we going to make that happen? Let's have a strategy session. That's not how it worked. And as his stewardship is that I would fully carry out, literally, the word. The New American Standard says carry out the preaching of the word. But if you've got a New American Standard, you'll see that the preaching is in italics, meaning the word preaching is not part of the text. The editor added that for the American reader. Made a better sense. But he's to carry out the word. Now, I don't think it's fair to say that exactly what Paul has in mind by the word, other than what the context will later show us in terms of teaching and admonishing every man. But typically, when we talk about the word preached, but also the word administered, the invisible word preaching and the visible word of baptism and communion, whether he has all that in mind, I don't think it's fair for us to say. But it is fair to say that this stewardship was to fully carry out the Word of God, which include a very specific message that has been hidden and now revealed by God, and that message is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we talk about communion, we talk about how it's a picture of Christ. Remember, he says, this is my body, this is my blood, and what's important is that something outside of us now comes into us. And why we stress, we always need to remember the gospel is always outside of us. It's news. It's not in here. The gospel's not in here. The gospel's out there. It's a message about Jesus. Now, Jesus, through the preaching of the gospel, comes to dwell in us. But the gospel is always a message that's outside of us. And so how does Christ come to be in us, who is the hope of glory? Verse 28, we proclaim him. The carrying out of the word is by public proclamation. And in that proclamation, he further defines it, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom. So it's not just proclaiming. Any dolt can get up and proclaim. But we are admonishing and we are teaching with wisdom. I've referenced it before, but it made a profound impact. All these years later, I can remember the sign in the front of my seventh grade geometry class. The teacher had a sign above the blackboard that said, "Please put your brain in gear before you engage your mouth." You know, often we speak before we think about what's going to be said. And a large part of preaching is not just knowing what the word says, but learning to know how to say what needs to be said. And so he proclaims Christ, admonishing and teaching every man in all wisdom. Then notice it says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. On one of the Reformed Baptist Facebook posts the other day, somebody asked the question does every true Christian, I forget exactly how they put it, but was the point of the importance of reading the Bible every day? That if you were really a Christian, you would do that. And I was snarky enough to try to answer, not necessarily. I'm certainly all for reading your Bibles every day. I'd be an idiot to say otherwise. It'd be wrong for me to say otherwise. However, we must be careful not to create a new law that God has not created for us. God didn't say read the Bible every day. He said meditate on the Bible day and night. And if reading the Bible for yourself is what's necessary, then what do you do with the 1,500 years of Christians prior to the Gutenberg Press where no Christian had a Bible? Well, they were all carnal, because they couldn't have done daily devotions because they didn't have a Bible. I've told you, Luther probably saw the Bible for the very first time when he entered seminary. That's the first time that we have record of Luther ever actually seeing a Bible. And until about the time of the Reformation, when there became, through the Reformers, a fresh emphasis, now the Gutenberg Press is available, which made the publishing of books much cheaper and easier, still very expensive, but much cheaper than what had been. Now you have the technology to mass produce books. There also becomes this emphasis in getting the Bible into what's called the vulgar languages, meaning no longer in Latin, Greek and Hebrew, but whatever language, American, you know, English, French, German, Italian, or whatever. That didn't happen until the 1600s, essentially. I mean, there's Wycliffe is a little before that. I don't tie me down specific to the dates, but essentially it's not until the Gutenberg Press in the late 1400s, and then the emphasis on translations in the early 1500s and 1600s that Christians had a Bible. Well, let's look at the text again. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. How does Paul plan to present people complete in Christ. Well, up until the Gutenberg Press and the preaching and the publishing mass producing of the Bible in languages of the common man, basically the only Bible you ever heard was the Bible that was proclaimed to you in church. And Paul says here, it is his expectation that he will present every man complete in Christ. Look at the text. We admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Notice the repetition of every man. We proclaim to every man, we admonish and teach every man with wisdom, in order that we may present every man. Now, Paul's not talking about universalism. He's not expecting every man, defined as every man, woman, and child in the world, but in the body of Christ. Those who are part of the Colossian church that he's addressing. He's expecting through his proclamation ministry in the further carrying out of the Word of God to be able to present every man complete. I remember many years, I think I've referenced this before, I remember many years, I think I just finished seminary, I was doing an internship at the church I was at, and this person in the ministry, part of the ministry I had responsibility for came in and said, would I hold this person accountable for doing their daily devotions? And then this is the way my mind works. It's rarely where it's supposed to be, and it's more like, you know, the old westerns where they have the shootout and you hear the bullets ricocheting off rocks and going, that's the way my mind works. You know, the bullet never travels in a straight line. It hits something and goes off over there and or over there. And I thought, if I were Paul and this was Colossae, would this person be asking me this question to hold this person accountable for doing their daily devotions? I concluded, no. Because of a passage, this is where my mind went right to this passage. Paul would have turned that question around on that person and say, no, I would ask that you would hold me accountable to proclaim to every man, teach every man, and admonish every man in wisdom from God to fully carry out the Word of God so that I might present every man complete in Christ. That has a different spin on it, doesn't it? But notice, not only in verse 28, the expectation of Paul is that he would genuinely present people who don't own a Bible complete in Christ, but complete in Christ through the teaching of the Bible. So it's always linked to the Word. That's, again, his ministry was defined as a stewardship to fully carry out the Word, back in verse 25. To fully, thoroughly proclaim the hope of this mystery, the riches of glory, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul, preaching the word, putting the responsibility on himself as one who's been made a minister of the church by God, he sees himself, he understands himself to be this means, a means by which Christian salvation and Christian sanctification or maturity comes through teaching, admonishing, and proclaiming Christ. But then he goes further, verse 29. For this purpose I also labor. Okay, so he works hard at it. And that's good that Paul is working hard, striving. Striving, the word striving there is a word coming out of the Greek athletics of wrestling. I've told you that the two primary metaphors that Paul will use to describe the Christian life and ministry are athletic and military. And hear the word striving. I've done a lot of sports in my life. I've done them all pretty much one way, form or another. And by far and away, the hardest thing I ever did in terms of physical conditioning was wrestling. There's sports I've done that were technically harder, sports I did that were mentally tougher, but sure, physicality, wrestling took them all. And here Paul describes his fully carrying out the word ministry of proclaiming, admonishing, and teaching as laboring to the extent of striving like a world-class wrestler to accomplish the task. But he doesn't stop there. For this purpose I labor in striving according to the power which mightily works within me. It wasn't just Paul making an effort. It wasn't Paul just trying to talk louder, longer, bolder. He had a very specific message: Christ in you, the hope of glory. He had a very specific ministry that was given to him. He was sent by God. He just didn't randomly decide one day, I think I'll be a minister. I remember, and I've used this before, but I remember reading David Wells, and I believe it was the book No Place for Truth, but it might have been another one in that series of books he wrote back in the 90s, but in No Place for Truth, where he chronicles that prior to our war for independence, the dominant denominations in America were the Presbyterians and the Anglicans, and you couldn't be, I think we even looked at that last week, that you couldn't really be one of them without having basically an Oxford or Cambridge education. And you see it in the fruit of, in a lot of the books in my library, pastors who are, even as recently as the 1800s, I think of Alford's Greek New Testament commentary, which I enjoy tremendously. But you really can't get the most out of that if you don't know Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Aramaic, a little bit of German, and maybe one or two other languages. Think about pastors writing for pastors knowing all those languages. So prior to the war for independence, that was the kind of the education that was expected. After the war, and our society got rid of everything that smacked of the old world, which included hierarchy. And the Anglicans and the Presbyterians almost died out. And the two ascending denominations were Methodists and Baptists. And a decidedly uneducated clergy. So we're all sitting around tonight and, oh, we'd like to start a church. Well, who should we get to be a pastor? Well, Leroy owns a Bible, and he can actually read it pretty well. We'll make him the pastor. That today is still a dominant ecclesiastical commitment amongst Baptists. He's got the Bible. He can be the preacher. That's not the way the New Testament understands it. Paul, he was made a minister. He didn't make himself a minister. He had a very specific job. He was to be a steward of something, a content that was not of his making. And it included a message concerning Christ and the hope of glory. And he was responsible to teach it, proclaim it, admonish people with it according to wisdom, and according to the grace of God that was mightily working within him. That's one reason why they have what's called ordination councils. Ordination councils to this very day are not meant just to have an opportunity for a bunch of ministers to get together to ask the young guy a bunch of tough questions, although sometimes that's the way it's treated. An ordination council is for the church to be able to recognize, is this good brother? Is this good brother been set apart by the Holy Spirit to do the ministry? That's what the Word of God wants to recognize. The congregation going, is this person been set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work of the ministry, that we see in this man the gifts and the calling for this work. Now, again, if our catechism says, what are the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption of his ordinance, especially the word, baptism, and the Lord's Supper and prayer. And it's the diligent means, the diligent use of these. I know I've said this on other occasions, but for me personally, just not that, you know, it really matters what I think in the sense of this, but one of my great heartaches as a minister is to really believe that Christ is the one preaching here tonight through whatever servant God uses in this pulpit, me or anyone else, and the people who are not here to experience the mighty power of God working in the midst of that preacher proclaiming Christ. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, don't forsake the assembling together is the habit of some. You've all had that experience in a more general way, haven't you? A bunch of your friends want to go out maybe to see a sport game or a movie or whatever, and for whatever reason you can't go. Maybe you had to work or whatever, and so you have to stay behind. And they go off and they have this great time. And they come back and they tell you about it. How do you feel? Do you feel like you're part of them? Feel like you missed something? Is it as good for you as it was for them? Why is it that we think that we can forsake the assembling of the get-together where God is working through his appointed ministers to proclaim Christ according to the powerful grace that works in that man or those men, and we can forsake that and it not be a problem? And it's not just the word. Our catechism says, especially the word. But also it includes the Lord's Supper and prayer. In our confession, as we read on other occasions when we recently preached on Acts 2:42, you know, what did the church devote itself to? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to the prayers. We talked about that, and I think we quoted the confession at that time, but quoting it again from chapter 30, the Lord's Supper. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the night in which he was betrayed, to be observed by his churches to the end of the world for a perpetual remembrance, and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. Then listen, this is the part I want you to hear. Confirming, or the confirmation of the faith of the believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. So not to partake of communion, does that make you miss something? Well, it would seem that our confession would say so. Later in the same chapter, paragraph 7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance do them inwardly by faith, really and indeed, not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers in the ordinance. And so the rest of the catechism from here out to the end of the year is really going to be focusing on these means, the word and baptism and the supper and prayer. And so I hope that you'll come, hope that you will pray for me that I am faithful to prepare the messages for those things. But that's how do we get. How do we grow in grace? How do we obtain saving and sanctifying grace? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, as you all know, the Word of Christ? If you are not where the Word of Christ is being preached, can you grow? Well, if you're Tom Hanks stuck on an island all by yourself, God will take care of you. But that's not your case. You are neither Tom Hanks nor are you stuck on an island, although sometimes North Dakota can feel like that. But you were part of the body of Christ, and that's where God will ordinarily work. And we need to make diligent use of those means. Not redefine them, not ignore them, not forsake them. Let me just turn. No, I won't do that. I had one other passage in mind, but I'll save it for another day. But here we have Paul. He's given a ministry. He's made a minister. He's given a stewardship. He's given a specific task of carrying out the word. He has content. It's not up for him to decide. He preaches Christ. He proclaims him, admonishing and teaching every man in wisdom, with the full expectation that through the right application of the carrying out of the word, so that's why I skipped over the word preaching earlier, carrying out of the word and all that it goes with it, word and sacrament, and discipline and prayer, carrying out of the word, Paul had full expectation that he would present every person under his ministry mature and complete in Christ. And I think that that should give us great encouragement. It gives us great encouragement because, number one, it takes a lot of responsibility off. A lot of Christians that feel so incredibly guilty because they don't get their Bible read every day. And again, I'm all for you reading your Bible. Please don't go home and say, Pastor Doug said I don't need to read my Bible. That's not the point. Don't. If you go home and say that and post that on Facebook, I'm coming for you. But what I am saying is that there's enough grace every Lord's Day to carry you through the week. And whatever you get above and beyond that just makes it sweeter. If you miss, you miss, but be here. Secondly, it gives us great encouragement, not only because it lifts a burden off of you, it gives you direction. I go on a lot of hunts, and I come home, and many times all I have to do is wipe my gun down because I never shot it, because I never found anything. I always remind myself that's why they call it hunting and not shopping. I would prefer to go shopping for the deer. He's over there. It's not discount. I can go get him. But, you know, and I remember a couple years ago when I went up for elk, I saw so many elk tracks. We found so many elk beds. We saw every kind of elk track and sign there could possibly be, and I never saw a cow elk, not once. And sometimes I think Christians feel like, well, how do I grow? Where do I get that? And they have the stress of, well, do I got to go to that Bible study, this Bible study? I've known people who have gone to 2, 3, 4 Bible studies and throughout a week thinking that somehow, again, as Luther said, if you want to know where Christ is, go be with the church. The church gathered around word and sacrament. The church gathered around officers and congregation. Church gathered according to the biblical standards. That's where Christ is. Not like hunting. Go to a church that is rightly using the means of grace and you'll find Christ. And then finally, it gives you something to pray about. For all those who are involved in teaching, primarily Mark and I, but others, especially with some that we're working with, Chris, of course, to be praying for us to do that heavy work. because I do believe in the true presence of Christ with his people. And what a great thing it is to see how over 14 years, how some of your lives have changed in ways that certainly no person could make you change. And for that, we can give God great praise. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace towards us in Christ. We thank you that our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in redefining what you have given. Our hope is not in men. Our hope is in you and your Son and your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would attend the preaching of your word here in such a way that we would truly grow in wisdom and stature and grace and be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, not by the works of men, but Christ working in and through his word in all the ways that you've given it to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.